like the fall, and I like the early winter, just not what comes after that. So I get up yesterday morning, and it's Saturday, so that's a good start, right? And I still got my nightgown on, or actually the old sweatpants that passes my nightgown, and I went outside, and the sun is like today, shining brightly, and it's cool, it's crisp, it's gorgeous. My wife hasn't told me to do anything yet. My kids are still sleeping. They're not arguing with each other. Life is good. And I just stood there and smiled, and I grabbed a cup of coffee, and I'm thinking, this is wonderful. Because I know it's not just today. This is kind of the beginning of the cooler season, which starts with the leaves changing, which I know is going to start any time now, and we'll have that to look forward to. And then pretty soon, we'll have other festivities. We'll have family gatherings. We'll have the Thanksgiving time. Mamco's presentation of Handel's Messiah, always a highlight, right? Family gatherings, scented candles, and everything else that goes along with this wonderful time of year. And speaking of the wonderful time of year, then comes the most wonderful time of year that the singers are always crooning about. But it truly is the most wonderful time of year. At least it is to me. I have to admit that I do get taken in a little bit by all the pageantry of the season, the music, the scented candles, giving gifts, getting a few gifts back maybe, and all this is wonderful. But they say Jesus is the reason for the season. If you think about the incarnation, there's just something glorious about the incarnation. If we think of all of redemptive history, the incarnation is special. I think even to a lot of people in the broader community who don't really know what that means. But to us, it's extra special because we've got these short days, long cold nights, and then we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. And it's like a blinding light comes into our dark world. And I feel like the world is just a little bit darker than normal these days. So it's such a wonderful time. And I'm reminded of that verse. And I got a Christmas card from Ligonier a few years ago. And it sat in my mantelpiece for years because I just liked it so much, with a verse that speaks to the word coming into the world and the darkness could not overcome it. So this incarnation and the idea of the incarnation is just so special to us. And even to think about it, it brings a happiness to me, a thrill to my soul. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and think that probably for a few of you, that's also the case. So it might be a little bit shocking for us as we take a trip back in time, which we're going to do today, and think about how this incarnation was regarded by the contemporaries at the time of the early church. In fact, you could not make a more blasphemous is the wrong word, but you could not make a more contentious statement, perhaps, than to speak about the incarnation of God as a man. And that's shocking to us, right? You know, people maybe get caught up sometimes on things like the virgin birth, but for those people, it was really the incarnation that they stumbled on. And we're going to talk about why that's the case today, and we're going to talk about the influences. So last time we talked a little bit about Gnosticism, and today we're going to unpack that a bit more. And we're going to, God willing, if time permits, we're going to talk about the response of the church to Gnosticism. But think back all the way back to last Sunday morning, if you were here and you were thinking about this, what is Gnosticism? So it is a broad group, right? And not all of these folks had the same worldview. But Gnosticism could be defined, and I'm going to quote here from Ligonier, Gnosticism that plagued the early church was an amalgamation of Persian, Egyptian, Jewish, and Christian ideas, along with a healthy dose of Greek philosophy. Many early Christian apologists identify Simon Magus as the first Gnostic, and you can read about him in the book of Acts, chapter 8. But what did these people believe? What kind of things did they hold in common? Well, they were very concerned about salvation. But it's not this about salvation in the method that we think about or the type of salvation that we think about. When we think about salvation, how are we saved? We're saved, sinners saved by grace through faith, right? But their idea of salvation was a little bit different, and their idea of fallenness was a little bit different. And so let's talk a little bit about that. Because what we're going to find out is that their idea of salvation was not salvation by grace. It was salvation through gnosis or knowledge, a special type of knowledge that you could come by only through certain special teachers. So we're going to talk a little bit about Gnostic cosmology now, the whole worldview of the Gnostics and how they saw things, how they saw the universe and the cosmos. So I want to try to paint a picture for you. If you are standing in front of a pond and you pick up a rock like you might have done when you were young and you throw it into the center of the pond, what do you see? The rock goes kerplunk into the pond, right? And then you have these emanations out from the center of the pond. So that rock, is the rock really doing something to create those emanations? It was thrown into the center of the pond, I guess, but other than that, there's no real creative power there, but it is driving these emanations. And so you have these circular waves that go further and further out from the center of that pond. And you can think about this further by looking up at the sun. You see the sun, you see these emanations coming from the sun, and the closer you get to the sun, those emanations are very, very, very powerful, and then they get weaker as they go through space. But in a similar way, Gnostics believed in a God or a supreme being who was at the center of all of this. And from this supreme being emanated these waves, and these waves were spiritual in nature, and they were more pure the closer they were to the center. So you think about the center of a pond, the waves being a little bit bigger. You think about the sun, the rays being a little bit stronger. That's kind of what they believed concerning spiritual things. So the farther and farther you got out from that center, these emanations became less pure. Okay? All right. So let's think about those emanations and exactly identify them with how this ties into Christianity, at least the Gnostic Christians, if we may use the term. It's a little bit of a they're more or less incompatible, but we're going to see what they thought. This supreme being was absolutely pure, but these emanations were not entirely pure. And so you had close to this supreme being very pure emanations, and then farthest out you would have things like, let's say, a rock, okay? Matter, no longer spiritual. That would be on the outer rim. And probably somewhere beyond the rock you would have me. But you folks would not be there. You would be much closer. You would be closer to the center. Why? Because you are not only physical, but you are spiritual. You have souls. You have spirits. Or as Rabbi Zacharias once said, you are a soul and you have a body. But at any rate, you are spiritual beings. We are spiritual beings. We're also physical beings. Physical beings in a spiritual world, to quote Sting in the song that he sang. I don't know why, but when I was reviewing this morning, I started thinking about that song and what it might mean. But at any rate, we are spirits in a physical world. This physical world is not a good thing in the view of the Gnostics. This physical world was not created by that good God at the center of this existence. Rather, it was created by a demiurge, which was an emanation or a spiritual being that was removed from the center of the sphere. And so that demiurge, or that lesser spiritual being, created the earth as we know it, the physical world. And that physical world was regarded as something that was bad. It was something that was evil. because the spiritual is good, again, in this idea, this whole worldview, and the physical is not good. And these two things are incompatible. And so here we are, trapped like flies in flypaper, and we're in need of salvation, but not salvation from our sins, per se, rather salvation from this physical entrapment in which we find ourselves. So, who's going to save us? That's where the Christian portion of Gnosticism comes in. We need this spiritual messenger or this savior to come into this world and to liberate us. So if you think about it in those terms, you see the tie-in between the Christian gospel and the types of things that these folks were saying. They were concerned about salvation. But again, it was not salvation from sins per se. It was salvation not through by faith, through grace. It was salvation through gnosis. So Jesus came in this view and saved us from this physical entrapment through enlightenment. So Jesus was the chief Gnostic in this worldview. Jesus was the chief Gnostic here to save us through enlightenment and through guiding us in such a way that we could overcome our physical limitations. Now, in Christian theology, we, of course, have the Trinity. We have God the Father, we have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit. So where do these other persons of the Trinity fit in? Well, Jesus' Father was a demiurge, much as Jesus was, in some views. But the creator of this universe, or the creator of this physical world, was this demiurge. And so Jesus comes to save us from this demiurge and to enlighten us and to bring us into salvation in that way. Very strange to us. All right. Matter is evil. Spirit is good. Jesus came to save us. Jesus, if you think about this, going back to the pond now and these emanations, Jesus was a higher demiurge than this lower demiurge that created this world. So Jesus is loving and kind. The world was created by this demiurge who is known as Yahweh. And Yahweh is vindictive and enjoys punishing people. Jesus is merciful and wants to guide us out of that. All right, in terms of what all does this mean for me and how do I live and for those people? Again, we briefly introduced this last time, but there were a couple of responses to how now do I live. You think about the book by Francis Schaeffer, How Now Do We Live? How now do we live, asked the Gnostics, and there were a couple of options. One option was we're going to be very careful. We're going to withdraw from the world. We're going to live a completely different life and try to be very spiritual. And the other group said, we're just going to kind of let the body take reign. We're going to let it do whatever it wants to do. So of this group that tried to be very careful in the way that it lived, this group became very ascetic. So, again, withdrawing from the world, not eating and partaking of meat a lot of times, not partaking of this, a lot of the same activities that other people would do. Sometimes shunning sexual activities, even within the framework of marriage. And so completely different lifestyle than your normal person. Also during this time, if we think about it again, spirits existing on a higher plane, as it were, angel worship became popular. Okay, so that is something that was an outgrowth of this movement. And we kind of see this yet today, don't we? All right. So we've talked about Gnostic ideas, and I think we see a few parallels, but we see them go completely awry in a number of ways. So I'd like to take some time now, if you can grab your Bibles, and if you're listening at home, grab your Bible if you have it there, and let's look up a few texts here. First thing I'd like to look at is John 1. And again, if we had microphones in the room besides the one that I have. I'd have other folks helping to read, but you're going to have to just bear with me reading and doing most of the talking here so that the people from home can listen and hear. All right, I'm going to read John 1, and I'm going to read verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, I'm going to read also a note here that I have. So I'm reading the Reformation Study Bible, and there's some interesting notes that pertain to this. The Word became flesh, and again, this is not the Bible, this is a study note. This is the climactic assertion of the prologue. To some of John's contemporaries, spirit and divine were utterly opposed to matter and flesh. Sound familiar? So when John was writing this, and when we read these passages, try to put yourself in the position of the person writing this. This is what they were up against. These types of ideas are what they were up against. To others, the gods were thought to visit the earth disguised as human beings, but here a chasm is bridged. The eternal Word of God did not merely appear to be a human being, but actually became flesh. He took to himself a full and genuine human nature. And then it goes on. We won't read the additional ones, but we will turn now to Colossians 2:18 and 20. The book of Colossians 2:18 and 20. I'll give you just a moment here to look that up if you've got your Bible there. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Sound familiar? Again, when this letter is being written, this letter of Colossians chapter 2 here, when this is being written, this is what they were up against. So it's helpful when we read the scripture, we understand the viewpoint and the vantage point that these people were coming from. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up by reason of his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, and from the whole body, nourished and knit together through joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? In other words, these folks who are insisting that you refrain from doing certain things and that you make sure that you do other things, this kind of legalistic view of things, why are you listening to this? This is not the gospel. Okay, so now we're going to move on to Timothy, and we're going to have a couple of statements coming out of Timothy. The first chapter is 1 Timothy 4, so I'll give you a minute to look that up. 1 Timothy 4. Verses 1 through 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, by the way, what does latter times mean in the scriptural context? Does that mean, sometime in the future? I don't think that's the case. I think what latter times mean here is simply the time between Jesus' first advent and his second advent. So these people could have been said to have been living in the latter times. So we shouldn't be looking forward to the future and saying, at some point, people are going to start thinking this way. No, people thought that way back in the time of the apostles, and they still do today. At least some people do. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's pretty harsh language, right? That's pretty harsh language. And we're going to talk about why that is. Continuing now, verse 2, through the insincerity of liars, Here's some more nice speech, right? And whose consciousness are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. We think back to Genesis. When God created all things, what did he pronounce? It is good, right? That is in direct juxtaposition to these Gnostic teachings that said what these physical manifestations of existence, this physical world, is bad and somehow we have to escape it. No, says God. No, says the scripture. No, says the apostle here writing to Timothy. It's not the case. And now we're going to continue reading from Timothy, but we're going to skip over to another chapter now. This is chapter 6, and we're going to look at 1 Timothy 6. I am sorry. You know what? Before we do that, I'm going to read you one other note here. 4:3. You don't have to turn there because it's, unless you have a Reformation Study Bible, it may not be there. All right. Forbid marriage and require abstinence from idols. The false teachers promote a rigorous lifestyle. Some Gnostics argued that since the material world was evil, the spiritual individual should avoid it. So getting back to that kind of school of thought, right? Okay, now we're going to move on to Timothy 6, verse 20. So move with me just a couple of chapters over in the same book. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So let us be clear. Gnostic Christians are not Christians. This is an oxymoron. Gnosticism is Gnosticism. It is not Christianity, not in any form. Okay? And that is what Paul now is telling to Timothy. And so what we see here is a clear rejection by the gospel or by the apostle of these Gnostic ideas. So the early church, they were not just sort of universalists that accepted every doctrine and teaching. They were very careful to understand what was being said. We are very careful to understand how that complied or did not comply with the teachings of the apostles, and they rejected that which was false, and that is what you see Paul here telling to Timothy, that he must do that. Okay, now we're going to move back and we're going to look at 1 John 4 verses 2 and 3. 1 John 4 verses 2 and 3, right near the end of the Bible there. And then I'm going to read you another one of these study notes. You know what? I'm going to just start from the beginning because I think that helps frame it a little bit better. Verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, as we were just talking about that the people did. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. We don't struggle with Gnosticism to the same extent today that these people did at this time. And sometimes we look at this text and we might think, well, you know, anybody that says that Jesus came in the flesh is of God. And I don't know a whole lot of people that say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. So are all those people in God? That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying those people who say that Jesus didn't really come as a person, a human being, flesh, bone, those people are not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. So I'm going to read you this note now. Jesus Christ has come into the flesh. John distinguishes the gospel from the error of the Docetists, who said that Jesus Christ was not truly human. The humanity of Christ was essential if he was to die for our sins. So think about why would we be saying, you know, this is the Antichrist, these are liars. Why such harsh language? Well, if you think about errors that crop up in Christian theology, what I've seen is they often go back to bad theology about the fall of man, or they go back to bad theology about salvation, right? And that's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. But here, you have a similar thing. When it comes to salvation and the fall, these are key elements of Christian doctrine. And if, as a theological belief, you take on Docetism, which said that Jesus did not come in the flesh, he was not a person, then Jesus could not represent us the way that he did. He could not be crucified. He could not be die and be buried and rise again and do all the things that he needed to do as the God-man, as a representative of human beings, and as God himself. He couldn't do all of these things if he weren't who he said he was. Right? So that is, this Gnostic ideas are a repudiation of the gospel. And that's what we're reading here. Okay, let's move on. We're in 1 John now. We're not going to go far. We're going to go to 2 John 7. So, 2 John 7. Second John is just one book, so it shouldn't take you too long to find. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. All right, now I'm going to read this note here again. And by the way, if you are interested in the notes that we're reading, this is coming from the Reformation Study Bible, I find it extremely helpful in understanding these topics. And commentaries are included on the same pages where you're reading the Scripture. Anyway, commentary on 2 John 7. Gone out, do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. The deceivers were Docetists, those who denied the reality of the human nature of Christ. Okay, so I think we've kind of developed that point pretty well already. And so when we look through the Scripture, the Scripture does not speak with a forked tongue when it comes to these issues of Gnosticism and Docetism. And what we're finding here is that these ideas are purely, strictly antithetical to the teaching of Christian doctrine. Okay, hopefully that point is clear. So we are going to move on . Before I do, are there any points that anybody has or questions? If you do, go ahead and shout them out at whenever you'd like to, and I'll repeat them. I haven't been asking a lot of questions because folks at home can't hear them. But in as much as it is possible, it would be good to have a dialogue. Please. That's actually a great segue into the next part, because we are going to talk about that. I think the short answer is that the church was able to use the canon, and so we're talking about the canon, the whole of God's Word, the Scripture, because as Jason is saying, at that point, we're talking about the second century, and at that point, the nice leather-bound Bibles, which we have here, did not, you know, people didn't have them. They had the various writings of various apostles and so on, and the prophets, and those would be circulated among the churches. But the canon, as we know it today, was not developed in its entirety, at least, and collected into one place until the ensuing centuries. So around the 3rd century, I think, we have pretty much the entirety canon, as far as I can remember, not that I was actually there, but developed. So the church did use the canon of Scripture to refute. Having said all of this, this falsehood did continue, and we're going to talk in a few minutes about Marcion. We chatted about a little bit last week and how he, how his ideas actually took him down a slightly different path. But the church absolutely used the canon of Scripture, and in the weeks to come, we're going to be talking about some of the key teachers who used the canon of Scripture to do that. A few points before we get to further discussion about that. Things to consider. Why is this so bad? You know, we're talking about these people as antichrist, as liars, all this stuff. Think about it. What are they saying? We talked about Yahweh, the covenant God, as being regarded as impure, vengeful, hateful, kind of the opposite of who he really is, right? So I think in the grand scheme of things, that has got to be one of the worst things that you can do, is to regard God and to malign him and his nature in that way. Certainly it's a violation of the first commandment. Angels are worshipped. That's another problem, right? We saw that in those days. We see it somehow yet today. That is also a violation of the first commandment. And we talked about a lot of problems going back to the fall, and a lot of problems going back to faulty notions of salvation. What happens, and where is the fall, if our liberation consists of following a secret knowledge? Can I, through the teaching of anybody, no matter how wise, escape my fallenness? No. Can you? No. It's just not possible. We must be born again, correct? We can't simply be liberated. It's not simply a matter of not knowing the right way. The problem goes deeper than that, and that, I think, is where Gnosticism really falls down. It's not our physical being that is the problem. It is the sinfulness of our nature, which includes our physical and our mental and our spiritual being, but it pervades all of us. All right. Yeah, salvation. Where is salvation without the incarnation? If Jesus didn't become a man, become the man God, where would our salvation be? We wouldn't have salvation. That is why this is so bad. We wouldn't have salvation by following what these people are teaching. If Jesus is not God, what can he accomplish for us? If Jesus is some wise person, even a demiurge, what can he accomplish for us if he is not God? If he didn't become incarnate? If he didn't do all the things that he did? These are the problems. What would the practical results be of Gnosticism for its adherents? Where would they place their trust? Where do people place their trust today if you ask 8 out of 10 evangelicals why it is that they think that they are destined for heaven? You know, what would they answer? Say good works. And I think with these Gnostics, it would be this enlightenment, but it would also be this righteous way that they're living, this rejection of all these things that are not to be rejected, pulling back from the world and abstaining from meat and things like this. They would rely on themselves and upon this teaching, right? And that will take us absolutely nowhere. So I'm going to read you something that shocked me a little bit, but I thought it was an interesting insight. And I got this from Ligonier's website. By the way, this study that we're doing loosely follows a study that's been done by Dr. Godfrey, and that is in the Ligonier Connect, if you've heard of that. Dr. Godfrey has a teaching series on the ancient church, and he also has a teaching series throughout, I think, the Middle Ages and the Reformation and so on. So we're kind of following that, but we're also following some of Sproul's teachings on this, and we're also using a few other books to support this. So what they did was kind of a high-level overview, and we're taking their high-level overview, and we're going a little bit more in-depth. Okay? But if you are interested in learning about this further, you may seek out those sources, which are all available through Ligonier Ministries. But I'm going to read you something that they stated. The early church rejected Gnosticism, but certain aspects of Greek thought linger even today. Many believe our bodies are just shells for our souls. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever thought about it yourself? Perhaps. You know, if I were to hear somebody say that, I wouldn't start thinking about Gnosticism. I would think, well, I have this eternal soul, and the body is, you know, going to be renewed, but I wouldn't think this is a threatening statement. But it is problematic. The real us, the souls are real us. Yet, though our souls are with the Lord at death, we are incomplete without our physical bodies. And we look forward to the resurrection of the body on the last day, as stated in Daniel 12, 1 through 2. In creation, God blessed our bodies, and the way that we treat them reflects our understanding of this truth. So, we ought never to think like the Gnostics did and the Gnostics do, that somehow our bodies are bad, and that is our problem. Our bodies are just as much part of us as our soul, and our bodies are going to be physically resurrected, and they're going to be perfected. In fact, talking with my wife is from, she's Asian, from South Korea, and this is one of the things, when she came to Christ and Christianity, one of the things that struck her is the idea that this physical body is going to be raised and perfected. Because that is foreign to that type of thought. Okay, let's keep moving on. And now we're going to get into not the so much the canon, but the creeds and confessions. So the church did strike back with the canon, and that came, and we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, perhaps even today yet. But we're going to start with the creeds. So at this time, again, the church didn't have nice leather-bound Bibles that everybody had. The churches had various letters. They had the Gospels. They had the prophetic writings. They would share them with one another. They would read them together, and they would learn from them. But they didn't have this nice leather-bound canon that we have today. Okay, so what do you do? What do you do when there's all this falsehood around you? And not only is there this blatant, let's say, another religion is another religion, but what is it? What do you do when they take bits and pieces? They take a little bit of Christianity, they take a little bit of Eastern thought, they take a little bit of Platonic teaching, and they mix it all up, and they somehow speak the same language as you, but they're really saying something completely different. Well, what they did is this. They developed creedal statements. So if you were to become a member of a church, they would ask you certain things, what you believed, and those things that they asked would help distinguish if you were truly somebody who understood and believed in Christian doctrine taught in the scriptures, or if you were in fact not. Different churches developed creeds and creedal statements that communicants would learn and that they would have to adhere to if they were to become members and they were to become baptized. We're going to talk about one such creedal statement, which was very early, and it was developed and for use by the church in Rome around the year 150, okay? And it was posed to those seeking baptism, and it was used to distinguish true believers from the adherents of Gnosticism and the Church of Marcion, which we will get to later, and other heretical movements. So I'm going to read some things to you, and I want you to see if this sounds even vaguely familiar. Okay? Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Ghost and of Mary the Virgin, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died and rose again the third day, living from among the dead, and ascended unto heaven and sat at the right of the Father and will come to judge the quick and the dead? Does that sound even remotely familiar to you? Just a little bit? Do you believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh? If you're nodding your head right now that sounds familiar to you, that is, of course, because we know this creed as what? The Apostles' Creed, right? And we recite this creed on a regular basis. And we have some friends within the Christian community, don't we, that take a little bit of an issue with that. And they look at creeds like this and say, no creed but Christ, or why do you have these creedal statements, or why don't you just use the Bible? You're kind of adding things here. Hopefully not too many people think that way, but these ideas are out there. And the problem with that is if you deny confessions and creeds and the things that people have labored so long and hard to build to teach the truth and distinguish truth from falsehood, number one, it means that you're not familiar with the background and why these things were done, right? Falsehood abounded, and therefore the people needed to distinguish what they believed from falsehood so that people that were coming in could distinguish truth from falsehood in a very clear way. So it's not like they invented something new, that they didn't use the scripture or the canon of scripture. But they took the scripture and brought the whole of scripture to bear on these specific important critical topics that distinguish truth from falsehood. And that resulted in the creeds. And this creed, which we call the Apostles' Creed, was not written by the apostles. It was written by the early church. And it was written for the reasons that we've discussed. But I find that fascinating. So let's unpack this just a little bit more and talk about how it does that. All right. I believe in God the Father Almighty, which in this context is referring to that He is all ruling. He rules over all things. So if God the Father is almighty and He's all ruling over all things, how does that distinguish Him from this idea of this dimite urge of Yahweh who created the physical world but is not the governor of all things? Do you see the conflict there? If God the Father is almighty and He rules over all things, then He is not some emanation from this center of the universe, supreme being, but rather He is really that supreme being. Not that supreme being, but He is the supreme being, I should say. So God the Father Almighty rules over all. He rules over the physical and the spiritual. He is almighty. Christ Jesus, the Son of God. You see how this diverges from the teaching of Gnostics. Jesus is the Son of God. Then what is He not? He's not this dimite urge which came to save us from Yahweh. Rather, He is the Son of Yahweh, and He is divine, and He rules over all things. He is the Son of God. Born of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. Now, if you ask people nowadays, if you were go out to the street or maybe send out a survey online and ask about people, you know, what do you object to by this statement? He was born of the Holy Ghost and Mary, the Virgin. What, people might take issue with that, right? What would they say? What would they object to? What do you think? The miracle in general, right? It's a miracle. Miracles don't happen because we live in a secular society. Ever since the Enlightenment, miracles have kind of been pushed by the wayside. A lot of people don't believe in this. Therefore, you can't have this miracle. The people in that day would not have taken exception to miracles. Miracle would just be something that God could do. And people would not have questioned that. What they did question was the incarnation. Jesus became a man, and He was born of Mary. The Gnostics didn't teach this. The Gnostics said that Jesus was not really a man. He didn't really have a body, and He just appeared one day. Okay? So when we're saying the Apostles' Creed, next time you say this, you're not going to think about it in the same way, are you? Born of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. Jesus was really born. He was a real physical man. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. This date of the event. When did it happen? It happened during the reign of Pontius Pilate, a real person that we can trace history back to. He died and rose again. We talked about docetism and the meaning of docetism, what docetism is all about. And does anybody remember what docetism kind of means? What does that refer to? What does docetism mean? It means kind of to seem, okay? He wasn't really a physical man, didn't really have a physical body. He just kind of seemed to. Okay? He died and rose again. You can't seem to die and rise again. If you died, you died. You know? If you rise again, people saw you. You can't be just the spiritual emanation that didn't really exist. When I read this, it kind of reminded me of some of the teachings of Islam, that Jesus only appeared to be dead. You know, they just reject this notion. I don't know if these two things have anything in common, or if Muhammad got his ideas from this, but it could be, I suppose. The Holy Church. This underscores the teaching and the authority of the Church above the teaching of heretical movements. Okay? So, not everybody, we have to test the spirit, don't we? The resurrection of the flesh, this distinguishes the truth of the Scripture against the teachings of the Gnostics, that the flesh was a prison. So Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. His body was resurrected. His body is with the Father. Right? And so, will it be with us? That body was not a prison. That body was part of who he became in the incarnation. Not only is the spirit eternal, our physical beings are eternal too. Okay, folks. It's coming up on 10:20. We had talked about possibly stopping at 10:20. I could go on, or we can stop. I am fine going on just a little bit more, if you will hang with me, okay? And I would suggest, if you need to go do something, go do it. But, you know, for those who are listening at home, I want to begin something else, okay? And we'll introduce this next topic, and then we'll unpack it next week. So I want to talk a little bit about somebody else who is not exactly a Gnostic, and this is Marcion. So last week, when we started this teaching about monsters and martyrs and Martians, some people were confused about that, and they're thinking little green men. So that was not the case. What really is in view here is somebody called Marcion. Marcion lived in the second century, and his father was a bishop in what is now northern Turkey. We often are concerned about the way that our children will go, and the reason for that is because some of them go away that is not good, and such was the case of this son of this man who was a bishop of what is now northern Turkey. This guy was named Marcion, and he disliked Christianity, the teachings of the Orthodox Church, and he disliked Judaism, and he had these Gnostic tendencies that we were talking about. He went to Rome in 144 AD. He started going to a church there, and he gathered a following. Became a very influential person. He came to have teachings, though, that were distinct from the church. And he taught that Christ came to redeem us from this Old Testament God. Now, here we need to make a distinction, because he's not teaching anymore about these emanations, right? And this idea of these demiurges. But he does talk about salvation, not through gnosis, but salvation through his own notions that he collected in his own canons. We talked about the canon of Scripture earlier, about, you know, what that includes. And, of course, we have copies of that today with us, don't we? Marcion didn't like the canon. He didn't like the Scripture, because it had ideas that he didn't like. And so he did what so many other people do. He took the parts that he liked and he rejected the parts that he didn't. And out of this came the Gospel Bible, not written by Marcion, but collected by him. So he took the writings of Paul. He removed anything that he didn't like. He removed anything that made it look like Jesus had a good relationship with the Father. He got rid of mostly of the Gospels. So he had 10 letters from Paul, and I think he had Luke. And this was Marcion's gospel. Unless you think, that Marcion is not around anymore today, This Bible, such we will call it, is available on Amazon.com, now in paperback, for $9.99. That's $9.99, folks. You too can download Heresy. It's available through Kindle for no charge if you have a Kindle membership. And so I do have a Kindle membership, but I didn't download it because I thought that was just a little bit weird. But if you go to Amazon.com and you read the description, it says, if you're reading the same Bible, if you're not reading the same Bible as the first Christians in 144 AD, does that date sound familiar? Marcion went to Rome. If you're not reading the same Bible as the first Christians in 144 AD, you're reading just another book. The first Christian Bible is not only the foundation of faith that is virtually every denomination traces its canonical roots back to, it's also the only place you'll find the gospel preached by Paul the Apostle that he specifically references numerous times. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. And it goes on and on and on. Amazon.com. You can go have a look, and it has 4 stars, along with everything else on Amazon.com, which just goes to tell you something about the validity of these evaluations that some people do. But it's still around. And Marcion was actually, for his teachings, the church looked at his teachings, and they listened to him, and they said, this is not Orthodox Christianity, and he refused to step back from his beliefs, and so the church did what the church has to do in such instances. It excommunicated him. And he responded in the way that some people are wont to do who have different views from the church. Instead of saying, okay, I'm sorry I was wrong, I'm going to amend my beliefs and my lifestyle, he just made his own Bible, and he made his own church, and he created his own system of church government, and this church existed as a kind of competitor, as it were, to the Christian church that existed for centuries. And, you know, in my readings, I thought, well, you know, Marcion and his Bible, you know, they had their impact, and certainly they get a lot of ink if you read old writings, but they're not there around anymore today. But I was wrong, and as I said, you can go on Amazon.com, and you can find his Bible, and there's a Marcionite church which you can find the website. I can't remember what it is, but if you Google it, you will find it. Marcionite Church of Christ. So if you go to the Marcionite Church of Christ, it says, welcome. Here you will find a site devoted to informing people, bringing them together around an authentic gospel of love and acceptance. Here you will not be judged or condemned. Our gospel is simple. Christ died so that you might live. Sin has been defeated. You are saved whether you are Christian or not, whether you believe it or not. And it has nothing to do with anything you do or do not do. You are saved. The real Bible, the Bible you hold in your hands is not the real Bible. The one you have was just made in reaction to the real one. It had none of the sexism, racism, homophobia, eternal damnation, and legalism of the Bible you read. It was collected by a man named Marcion. So I won't go on anymore, but you get the point. Marcion is around today, and I was wondering what I had to do to become a member of the Church of Marcion, and it turns out you don't really have to do anything, because there's no qualifications for membership. So if you want to consider yourself a member, you can do that. And they further said that they don't need your money, so don't send them your money, but just use your money to do something else. It all sounds very good, I guess. But anyway, Marcion, he was a threat to the church then. We're going to unpack that next week. His presence is known today as well. And so next time we will unpack that. Today I think we've bitten off quite a bit already. So any comments before we adjourn for this morning? No? So the point is being made that Muhammad used Gnostic writings to create his own system of doctrine, and that's why we see these diversions from.
And that's why they say, I mean, their main thing against Christianity is you have a corrupted Bible. Mm. They would also be like,
And there were a lot of Gnostic gospels and Gnostic writings which started to compete with the authentic ones, right? And we see them, a lot of them are published today. I'm sure if you go on Amazon, you'll find them too. They're out there. Thank you for that comment. Yeah, I'm sure they would be. No shortage. There's no shortage of Gnostic writings that were in existence then and that people are rediscovering today, unfortunately. So let us close with prayer, and we will look forward to our next discussion next week. Our Father in